Okay, well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Reason for Faith. My name is Chris Matthewman. For those of you that don't know me, I am the children and families worker here at Holy Trinity Headington Quarry. And just so you know where this is going, there will be a 30-minute interview with Rob, where he will have the opportunity to talk about what he believes and why he believes it. He has not been asked to give the Christian answer or the right answer, but just to say what he thinks and why he thinks that. There will be a 30-minute interview, and as part of that, Rob will talk about his favourite hymn, and you'll be invited to join in on that at some point. And also, later, there will be the opportunity for questions, either about what we might call the fundamentals of the Christian faith, or, more specifically, about Rob's book, Science and the Truthfulness of Beauty, which I do think is a wonderful title. It took me about 8 months of knowing Rob before I actually knew that he was a professor of anything. And that either speaks very well of him or very poorly of myself. But Rob is a professor of biochemistry at Magdalen College and also director of graduate studies there. And it will be interesting to get his thoughts on all of these things. And so, although of course he's already here and with us, it just seems somehow appropriate to do something that we never do in church, and perhaps should, and that is to give Rob a little round of applause, I think, for joining us here today. It somehow seems appropriately chat show. So as well as being an interview, this is also going to be a form of a church service, but please don't feel under any pressure to join in either the prayer that will be said at the end or the hymns, unless you would like to. So my first question, Rob, the session today is called Reason for Faith, and some people would say that actually there is quite a clear division between those two things, and that actually it would be difficult for a person to be both a priest and a scientist, and it would just seem appropriate, I think, to start with your thoughts on that question.
So one could approach this from a number of different ways, but maybe the most fundamental way in comes in at the base, which is to say that in order to reason about anything, you've got to have faith in the reasonableness of the way you think. So you've got to believe that the way you think in your mind and the way that you perceive the world and the way that you rationalize or make sense of the world, you've got to think that that has some bearing on reality. And that is in itself an act of faith. And it's an act of faith which people argue about philosophically, but it is, I think, at base, an act of faith. And scientists have to engage in that act of faith just as much as religious people. And so for those people who happen to be religious and scientists, I think they're actually applying that capacity to have faith in their capacity to make sense of the world and their make sense of life just in two different spheres. I don't think it's different kinds of faith. I think the faith you need to have to believe that you can make sense of your data as a scientist is not very different in kind, or not fundamentally different in kind, from the kind of faith you need to make sense of our beliefs as Christians. And I think that one of the more provocative ways to also think about this is the sense in which faith and religious belief is about relationship, and just about all scientists, if not all scientists, will have relationships they value and they believe in those relationships. They have faith in those relationships. And those relationships, they would not say, are the kind of thing you can analyse scientifically. Their love for their children or their spouse or their dog, whatever, is not something you can analyse scientifically. But they think it's real and important. And I think that that's another aspect of faith, reason and science where actually you can find common ground. Because I don't think it's really any different in kind to think about the kind of faith you need to build relationships as a human and the kind of faith you need to make sense of religious belief. Of course, religious belief is a gift, but in the end, it's all to do with trust, fundamentally. The trust that you have that your thinking makes sense, the trust that you have in the people you love, the trust you have in God, and in the end, God is one who you can trust. That's one way of thinking about God.
Thank you. So we're going, as part of this afternoon, to touch upon, I suppose, individual aspects of church life that are apparently prominent, both to those that are inside and outside of the church. So I'd like to begin that little section by asking you for your thoughts on prayer. How do you see prayer, and does it work?
Yeah, it does work, because, apart from anything else, because it's good for you, okay? So I think prayer works, in one sense, because it's good for you. Why is it good for you? It's good for you to engage passionately with the things that you care about most. And when you pray, there are a number of ways of thinking about what you're doing when you pray, but one way of thinking about it is to say that what you do is you spend time in God's presence thinking intensely about the things about which you care most, and the people about whom you care most, or the issues you care most about. And that in doing that, it's good for you to do that. I also believe that God is with you in it, and in fact that it's God through you that is enabling you to pray. It's Jesus' Spirit. We believe as Christians that we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and in union with Christ. And I believe that too. So the words we find in our prayers, I think, are actually words that God is helping us to find. I don't think prayer is a sort of way of getting something that you want. And I don't think that's an orthodox belief. I don't think that is a standard or canonical kind of belief of Christianity. What Christians believe is that prayer is about engaging in the power of God on, you know, concerning those things about which you care most passionately. Does prayer work? It does work because it's good for you. And who knows? I mean, I think I think it's perfectly honest And I think it's a perfectly reasonable and defendable position to be open-minded as to what the power of prayer is and how it works out in the world, how we might see it working. And I can think of one or two examples where you can see in films, for example, you might have a film which is about perhaps somebody doubting the power of prayer. And it's not so much them using prayer to get what they want, but in fact prayer changing them to change the situation in which they are. And I believe that is one way in which we can say prayer works, see prayer working. But I'm not kind of trying to pretend that God doesn't act. In fact, most fundamentally, God is acting in prayer because it's God enabling us to pray in the first place.
Okay. The Bible is a book that has brought great inspiration to many, and also will have passages that people may find deeply troubling. Again, just within the stream of these kind of fundamentals of the Christian faith, how do you feel the Bible could or should be approached? How do you see that little collection of writings that is the Bible?
So I see the Bible as a record of the history of humanity's engagement with God, and actually more fundamentally of God's engagement with humanity. It's the story of how God came to us and enabled us to get to know him. I think we see that clearly traced in the way that the Old Testament is structured, in the way that we have it, the way the Hebrew scriptures are structured. You see a sense in which people first start to get the idea that there is a God and there is one God, and that God is creator, and that God is good, and that God is loving, and that God is faithful. And then this builds and builds, and then people start to believe that God has come to them and can be known in their lives and in the experiences of the world in which they live. And it builds and builds, and then we have the coming of Jesus. In the coming of Jesus, we have God among us physically as a human being alongside us, and so on. And so I see the Bible as a history of that process. We can see it as a history of humanity's development in its thinking about God, but more fundamentally, as I say, I do believe it's the story of how God came to us, first in the experience of Abraham and Moses and the prophets and so on, and then in the presence and person of Jesus. And then in the inspiration that Paul had and the evangelists and Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and the other writers that we have in the New Testament alongside the Hebrew scriptures. So that means it will contain bad things, because we don't always make sense of the things that we're told. We won't always understand what God is trying to show us or tell us. And also people react badly or wrongly to things they're told. And that's why the Bible also contains histories of groups of peoples trying to make sense of their lives in the light of their beliefs about what God is showing them and how God is with them and how God is taking them in a particular direction. And that might involve them being violent, it might involve them scapegoating others, it might involve them excluding. But it's all in a direction which does to move, I think, in a very emphatic way towards an increasing sense of God's justice, God's compassion, God's love, and God's desire that we are compassionate, just, and loving people. And then in Jesus, we have compassion, justice, and love present as a human being. So that's how I see it.
Thank you. So we are going to sing a hymn, as I mentioned earlier. And again, for those kind of inside or outside of the church, it could appear that God particularly likes singing. We seem to do an awful lot
only
of it. Only singing in tune.
No, not only singing in tune, obviously.
Again, thoughts on that. Some people have accused the God of the Bible, if you like, of being a kind of an egocentric figure demanding constant adoration and praise and worship. Some people would say that that is just an appropriate way of giving credit where it's due, that you know, God is worthy of our praise, and singing is one way of doing that. How do you see that?
I suppose I think I see it in much the same way I'd see prayer, in the sense that I think praising God is good for us. And if we use beautiful music and beautiful words, I mean, leaving aside the actual music, I mean, the poetry of the Bible is itself beautiful, and the words themselves have a kind of harmony and a music to them, even before you bring in actual tunes, actual melodies. But then if we add to it tunes, then actually there's a beauty in the way we're expressing ourselves. The music gladdens us. We are joyful when we hear beautiful melody and beautiful harmonies. When we make beautiful harmonies, it gives us joy. And this is a way of quickening our spirits, if you like, to use a sort of slightly kind of old-fashioned way of putting it, but filling us with, it's inspiring us, basically, filling us with a sense of God's presence with us more closely. And in a sense, if you think about it as a bit like prayer, or very like prayer, it's a way of sensing more strongly God's spirit praying through us, God's spirit singing through us when we sing. So it seems to me that music and liturgy and worship have a place by enabling us to be more joyful and releasing us from our human our sense of human and rather English, what's the word?
Sorry. Reservation.
Reservation, that's the word. Rather reserved and sort of somewhat interned attitude sometimes. It's all about opening us up. And I think one of the most interesting ways to think about worship is that it's a way of forgetting ourselves, forgetting that we're there, forgetting what we're doing. And I think we will, all those people who worship in whatever tradition, will find at times and are searching, I think, through the experience of worship, for an experience where they've forgotten what they're doing, and they might suddenly catch themselves, as it were, come back to consciousness and realise what they're doing and think, oh gosh, that's rather wonderful. And it's rather wonderful that we're all together. It's rather wonderful that we're all singing and joining in this thing. And so by using things like music and candles and incense in places where it's used and things like that, it's a way for us to distract ourselves from the everyday concerns and the reservation that we have, and to open up our minds so we're not worrying about ourselves, but worrying really about our engagement with God and about the well-being of the world around us.
Lovely. So, again, connected to that, I believe you have a favourite hymn.
I do. Well, yes.
Welcome to Desert Island Hymns. So you have a favourite hymn.
Well, I have a number of hymns I really like. I thought St. Patrick's Breastplate, for those who know it, would be a little bit dramatic to sing on a Sunday afternoon like this. I think it's not quite the thing. But I thought Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God would be good. I like that hymn very much indeed. Shall I say why?
Please do, yes.
Why do I like Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God? Which, for those who'd like to look at it, is hymn number 775 in your red hymn books at the end of your pews. Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, it has a simplicity about it. It's got a beautiful tune. You can sing it as a round, and we're going to. It also is a hymn about God's unconditional engagement and openness to us, and the welcome that God has to offer us. And because I do think that worship, and I find the communion service speaks strongly to me, it's actually also something which speaks about the power of communion, in the verse about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
As I mentioned earlier, Rob has written a book called Science and the Truthfulness of Beauty. It is, I am afraid, one of those ridiculously expensive academic tomes. But Rob, if you were going to summarise, I suppose, the heart of the book and the... was that a little visual?
No, not at all.
If you were going to summarise...
I don't believe I can summarise it.
Rob has been asked to summarise something, and this brings much amusement.
Exactly.
If you were going to summarise the heart of the book, if you like, what you really wanted to say in it for it, how would you do that?
What I would say is that it starts out from the experience that I have had and many scientists have of thinking about the world as a place which we can understand through seeing its beauty in the way we do our science. So scientists often talk about the beauties of their data. I think that you can also use that about the ways that scientists do experiments. You can have a beautiful experiment. You can have a beautiful interpretation. I think that's quite an interesting thing because beauty is something that is very subjective. It's in the eye of the beholder. And it's something which you would therefore not expect you to tell you about the world the way it really is. You'd expect it to be something that's personal to you and not something that tells you about atoms and molecules and how to cure cancer and how we evolved and so on, but I think it does, taking that approach. And then the question for me is, why is it that looking at the world and seeing the beauty in the world the way scientists do, why is it that that is a good way to understand the way the world really is? And I think that at base, it's because when we study something and see its beauty, we come to love it a little bit. If you find something beautiful, there is a sense in which you love it. You are more open to it. You are glad that it exists. You want it to continue existing. You might want to share it with others. You might want to talk about it to other people. You love something you find beautiful, whether it's a piece of music, whether it's a landscape, whether it's a painting, whether it's another person. You love them and you want to share that relationship with other people. And I think that it's the loving of the things we find beautiful when we do science, it's that loving which helps us to understand the way the world is. And then the question is, why would that be the case? And I think it's the case because it's God who enables us to love, and that when we see the beauty of the world, we are seeing it in the way that God sees it. We sometimes see the world as being beautiful when we take the time to look at a landscape or look at the sunset or listen to a bird singing or whatever. We sometimes take the trouble, spend a moment noticing the beauty of the world. In science, we do it kind of professionally and catch glimpses of beauty in that way. I think God notices the beauty of the world all the time. In fact, I think that's basically what God does all the time. That's what God is. God is loving. God loves the world. He is absorbed with the beauty of the world as he sustains it and creates it. And so my idea is that the reason that we can understand the world by seeing its beauty when we do science is because we're made in the image of God.
Is it that sense that as being made in the image of God, we also have a capacity to create and to create beauty?
Yes.
Do you see that as part of the process?
I do. And so I think that, and in fact, people who don't think about science but think about, say, writing books or drawing pictures or composing works of art, composing musical works of art, for example, they might say that when you are creative in that way, you are echoing, if you like, God's creativity. And I think that when, as scientists, you gain new understanding, you are, in a sense, kind of almost hearing the echo of God's creation of the things you study in the first place. When you come to understand them, it's like you're getting a sense of the way in which God created them. God created them to have that beauty, that intricacy, the way of fitting things together. Does that make sense?
It does. You mentioned earlier that you may have some props.
Oh, I do. I'd forgotten about the props, yes.
Right, yes. So there is a story attached to these, and again, it's all gone a bit family service. This is my influence. I ask for your forgiveness. But Rob has some props, and I believe that there is stories attached to these, Rob. So that's an interesting-looking item, sir. What is it?
This is a model of a virus, and it was made for me by one of my former students. And It's a beautiful model of a virus, and it's just to highlight one aspect of the way in which scientists see beauty in the world, in that they see the world as having things which are symmetrical. And we see symmetry like this all around the place. Some kinds of pollen grains have symmetry like this. Some architectural structures have symmetries like this. Some viruses have symmetries like this, and some other structures do too. I'm happy to pass it round, or maybe I can just... why not? Anyway, here's my virus. There we go. Anyway, so that's one way in which we think of beauty. Beauty is kind of elegant, it's symmetrical, it's structured. But that's not the only way I think about beauty, because that's, if you hear about beauty often, and if people talk about beauty in science and the media often, they mean that kind of beauty. Mathematical, symmetrical, that kind of beauty. But there's other kinds of beauty too, and another kind is shown here. This is another gift from a student. They love giving me things that sort of remind them of
viruses.
That's viruses. This is just a protein structure on a cushion that some students gave me. So some people leaving thought it would be nice for me to have pictures of some of my structures. So this isn't symmetrical. But it is actually kind of beautiful. It's curled in a beautiful way, in a rainbow pattern from one end of the structure to the other. But I think it shows that we're also talking about beauties that may, at first glance, look a bit messy, a little bit like a ball of string, just a bit of a tangle. But actually, when you look in close and start to work out how the thing is structured in detail, you find that, in fact, the thing has a really elegant internal structure that, by studying and appreciating its beauty, you can also understand how it works, the role it has, in this case, in helping the shaping of limbs and body patterns. So I'll put my cushion up somewhere here as well, maybe. I don't know. I can pass that around. But anyway.
So it's been said by some that because we do see symmetry and design, perhaps, that can be seen as evidence of a designer. Is that how it has worked for you? Has your study of your field actually deepened what you would describe as your belief in God and God's goodness and his creativity?
So, yes, it has, but I think maybe in an unexpected way. So, and what I think is unexpected about it is this, that I feel that it's not so much what I find when I study, but the process of studying that I think is the interesting thing. So what I mean by that is, when you study things, you've got to let them be themselves. You've got to just let them be themselves, look at them objectively, as we say, and study them, hear what the data are showing you, or see what the data are showing you, and try and be objective about it. You've got to be glad, if you like, that they are independent. And I think that the reason why I'm emphasizing this is that if you think about what the church and what the Jewish faith and the Muslim faith proclaim on the basis of the beginning of the book of Genesis about creation, they believe that God created the world free. God created the world free. The repeated phrase is not, I will make, as it were, I will sort of hammer it together, but let there be this, let there be that. And it's a freeing of the world to be itself. And because the world is not kind of governed from without by external laws, but is free to operate by its own rules and laws from within itself, because it's created free by God in that way, I believe that that's why we can study the world and understand it. I believe that's why we have free will in order to be able to do that. And I believe that's why, kind of echoing, if you like, the freedom that God gave the world by letting it be free for ourselves and not trying to be little kind of little gods with small g's controlling it. By letting it be itself, that gives us a way to understand how it is. Does that make sense?
Thank you. So I've asked Rob to share with us a passage from his book, Science and the Truthfulness of Beauty, which is available to buy through Amazon. And possibly through many other good retailers, but certainly through Amazon. So, Rob, would you read for us? Cheaper from Rob.
Anyway, so I will read a passage. What I want to do is I want to begin by reading a quotation. And it's a quotation which was very important in the evolution of my thinking that led to this book over quite a few years. It's a quotation from a 20th century Roman Catholic philosopher called Joseph Pieper. And he's talking about actually quite a lot of the things I have just been talking about. And he wrote a book on love, and this is a quotation from his book on love. And so I'm going to read that quotation, and I'm just going to read something that I added after it as part of my argument. He says, "When we find something we see good, glorious, wonderful, a tree, the structure of a diatom seen under the microscope, one's partner for the whole of one's life, but also one's own existence in the world. When we see something good, I say, when we love something lovable, we might become aware of our actually taking up and continuing that universal approval of creation by which all that has been created is loved by God and is therefore good." And I continue. "When we give ourselves in study and analysis and in thought, we love. Only a thought that gives itself can devote itself to a gift for thought. But for a thought, what is it to give itself if not to love?" That's another quotation from somebody else. And then I say, "In saying earlier that we need to respect what we study for its ordinariness, its simple physicality, just like we respect the people we love for their ordinariness and their physicality, I was no less implicitly invoking the love of the ordinariness of the world that science opens up for us. When we love people or things, this helps us to see them for what they really are, even though we are also acknowledging that to us they mean very much. It's the love of creation that helps us see the way it is structured. We are enabled by relating viscerally to the world with our ordinary and sometimes deluded mental arrangements, but in love, to understand the real, hard, physical, structural, objectively verifiable world there is. Our knowledge comes through our practice of self-gift in wisdom. In love with one another and in love with the world, we acquire the ability to engage each other and it in knowledge and truth, and then to make sense of it via an aesthetic engagement."
It's beautifully put, isn't it? We are shortly going to open up to the floor, so to speak, for questions, either about the fundamentals of faith or more specifically about your book and the reflections that are in it. So for one final question on the book, has the process of looking at this topic encouraged you, I suppose, as to the role of the church and your role within it as a priest? Has it changed you or affected the way that you think, the way that you would like the church to operate?
That's a good question.
Not a question I gave you beforehand,
no, either. No. Has it changed the way I'd like to see the world operate? Well, I think that, so a number of things I can say. Firstly, one thing I will say about the experience of writing a book, it's a bit like writing a sermon or praying a prayer, in the sense that sometimes you look back and you cannot believe you wrote it. I can't believe I wrote the thing. And there is a sense in which I believe that the Holy Spirit, when we're writing sense, whatever kind of sense we're writing, the Holy Spirit is helping us to do it. And so I think writing a book should be an exercise in sort of engaging with modesty, really, because you kind of think, well, you can hardly believe you did it, and you certainly don't remember quite writing the things you wrote. And if people like it, they like it. If they don't, well, it's still your fault. But the point is that I think there's a sense in which is a sort of there's a sort of ego deconstructing process aspect to writing a book, in my experience, and I've found that very helpful. In terms of, aside from the actual process, in terms of the life of the church, I think that I do believe that if the church could explain herself better, then everybody would agree that we're right. or rather, not that we're right, but everybody would see the point are the kind of beliefs that Christians hold. I mean, there are different kinds of Christian belief and there are different kinds of churches. But I think that if the church explained herself better, then we would, then I do believe that a much larger number of people would see the point of why Christians claim to believe what they do. And I think that if the church were to get alongside people and be more engaged in showing the kinds of beauties it sees in the world, beautiful human lives, beautiful lives it wants to celebrate, beautiful things that could be done in our world and for our world, then people would come alongside the church and want to be involved as partners, if not members, much more readily. I think that one of the things that I was sort of reacting against in the development of my thinking that led towards the book was the sense that the church has become a kind of big, rather bossy institution, and that this rather big, rather bossy institution really is a turn-off for people. And that basically what we need to do is to get back to a situation where we're not seen as big and bossy, but we're seen as people like anyone else trying to make sense of the world from our perspective as whatever we happen to be, scientists, mothers, fathers, priests, musicians, actors, whatever, trying to make sense of the world. And I think so that is a sense in which I think the writing of the book helped me to understand more profoundly the mission of the church.
Thank you. So at this point, we are going to open up to the floor for folks that may have questions for Rob. So we will do this in a nice, orderly, hand-raising fashion. Is there anyone that would like to ask Rob a particular question? Yes.
Yes, I'll repeat it, absolutely, yes. So Kitty's question was, there is, of course, alongside all that I've been saying, the issue of the imperfection of the world and the fact that it has flaws and that one might give birth to a child who has an impaired experience of life. Absolutely. And I suppose the first thing one ought to say is that nobody can tell anybody who has an experience. Well, we all have experiences of imperfection. Nobody can judge or kind of comment in a kind of in a way that is trying to tell somebody what to think about their experience of imperfection. We all have those experiences. But nevertheless, I have to try and give you some kind of answer. And I suppose, the fact is that there are a number of different ways one could respond. One way is to say that, yes, the world is imperfect. It's imperfect because it is free, and that freedom does lead to things going wrong in various ways for people, sometimes early on, sometimes late on, sometimes several times throughout their lives, sometimes throughout their lives things are troubling. That is, I think that is a sensible way to try and make sense of it. And I think to go back to this question of prayer and praise, it seems to me that the church's response and the faithful response is to seek to do our best to transform those situations so that as far as we possibly can, that person's experience is of life being good for them. And, of course, we do see that. I mean, a wonderful example being the L'Arche communities, in which individuals with impaired experiences of life do live lives which are rewarding for them and rewarding for their companions who are able-bodied. That would be one example. Another example would be the ways in which communities seek to, organisations seek to support the homeless or the starving, or those suffering from preventable disease. So it's up to us to try and transform the world, and that's one of the things that prayer will make you do, I think. And so that's what I would say to that.
Beautiful. Are there any other questions for Rob?
Thank you, Lionel. So clearly scientists of all kinds, I do believe scientists of all kinds are affected by the beauty they find in their data. And I believe that the experiences will be the same, actually, for a scientist who is a believer and one who is not a believer. In my experience, it is. And in my experience, scientists, atheist scientists, are just as likely to rant about the beauty of their data as believers. One thing you're asking is, you know, do I think that this beauty that we see as scientists, is it so powerful, that is that insight so powerful that it will change our beliefs concerning the meaninglessness or not of the world? And curiously enough, it doesn't seem to be, actually. In the same way, I guess, that you have atheist musicians and you have believer musicians, you have atheist mathematicians and believer mathematicians, I think that it is possible to believe that beauty is, if you like, only on the surface and is transitory. And in a way, it almost gives it a more exquisite beauty, because if something is temporary and fragile, is not going to last and doesn't have any kind of sort of universal and eternal moral order underneath it, then it's almost more beautiful because it's more fragile and it's more temporary and it will be lost. And so it's more precious in some sense. And so I think almost that the beauty may seem more profound in some ways to people who are not believers. It's interesting that people don't think then, oh, well, maybe there's an underlying order of beauty in the world. But I think that one of the problems is perhaps that people have misunderstood what believers mean when they talk about their beliefs. And this goes back in a way to what I was saying about changing what people understand about Christian belief and the beliefs of the church, and seeing the church as a bossy institution that wants to tell you what to do. If people understood that Christians are people who are mostly basically interested in loving other people and in loving God and loving the world, if that's the answer, that was the kind of the beginning and the end of it, then they would see more sense in Christianity more quickly. And I think equally, if they believe that we're people who are passionate about celebrating the beauty of the creation we have for itself, and didn't believe that it's sort of somehow controlled by God, but wanted to celebrate the beauty it has, might be more interested in seeing alongside us the theological implications or meanings of the beauties that we find. Does that make sense? I think it's a very good question. I think it's kind of our fault, really. If we were clearer that Christian theology is about, Christian belief is about goodness and love and mercy and believing that God is one who loves us and gives us the ability to see the beauty in the world, if we were clear about that, then I think people would be much more ready to believe what we do. I think in a way it's our fault, we're inhibiting them. Thank you very much, David. Where does death fit? So the first thing is no, I don't think death is beautiful. I think death is an affront, it's a scandal. In a world of beauty, to see the end of beautiful things is awful for us. There is nothing good about death. You can die beautifully. People have beautiful deaths. They make a good work of dying. They die in a beautiful way. They die in a loving way, in a way that ensures the people who they leave behind know that they are loved and so on, and the love has a greater chance of continuing to have a strong sense of itself in those people who are left behind. So you can die in a beautiful way. Death itself is not beautiful. It's an affront. It's a scandal. But we can transform the way we die, and we can transform the way other people die. And so I think that's where the beauty might come in the sense that we could be better as a world, as communities, as a world. We could be better at supporting people who die, and we could be better at ensuring that all people have deaths which are minimally awful for them, and therefore they can be, in a sense, beautiful in the way that they could be, even though death itself is a scandal. In terms of the beyond, well, I do believe that obviously there is for me an eternal perspective. I think there is actually a sense in which there is value in living beautifully, even if there is no God. And there is a sense in which I would say, this is perhaps where it gets not terribly orthodox, but I would just say that, I mean, as part of my own evolution in belief, part of my evolution towards a firmer sense of belief was actually the sense that I felt that what the church was claiming and what the Bible said was so beautiful, taken in the round, that it was worth taking very seriously, even if there wasn't a God. So if you like, the Christian way of life is the way you should live, even if there's no God, because it's actually a good way to live. It's actually a beautiful way to live, and the right way for people to live, to be loving, to be kind, to be compassionate, to value the needs of others more than your own. Those are things that all people should be doing, and all people would find fulfilling as ways to live, whether there's a God or no. And that was a perspective I had, and it was one of the things that helped me then to see that to gain a more mature sense of faith and a more confident sense of my belief. So ironically, the willingness to forgo a sort of prior theological underpinning enabled me to reach a position in which I felt I had more confidence in my faith. And I do believe that I do, believing in God, believing that there is a source of being, a ground of being, there is a God who loves us eternally, is something that does help and does make sense, more sense of a world that is beautiful. Going back to the idea of death being an affront or a scandal, it is less of an affront or a scandal if you believe that the world is beautiful to God forever and that everything beautiful that has ever existed continues to be valued and loved by God. And so then we need to be a little bit agnostic about what that means for us personally, I think. But to have an honest hope based on biblical belief that our lives are hid with Christ in God when we die, what that means, it's very hard for us to say. But then we couldn't understand it anyway, because it's to be with God and we don't know what that is like. The only way we have a sense of knowing what that's like is through the risen Jesus himself, which itself was a mysterious and confusing experience for the disciples, but a real experience, I believe. And that's, of course, where we should look to try and see what hope might be for us to the risen Jesus.
We have time for one or two more questions, so I will go...
the internet, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's an interesting phenomenon. So it's very free. That's one thing. So if we're going to talk about creation as being about things having freedom, that's an example of something that humans have created which has a scary freedom, as well as a valuable freedom, because it does allow sharing information very rapidly, but that information can be destructive and be destructively used. I guess the thing about the internet is it lacks a moral... it's not a person. And it's not even really a group of people. I mean, it is a group of people, but it's so chaotic that the individuals who are driving the internet are not... they're not... It's a very small part of any one person that's involved in everything that happens on the internet. Do you see what I mean? So every key press, every kind of search term, every sharing of a picture or whatever... this is all, it's half a thought, it's carelessly done, right? And so it's not a person, it's not even really a very good representation of a collection of people. And it's people who have a sense of the world as having a moral structure or we have a conscience, we have a sense of what morality is and the way we should go morally. And I think that's what something that the internet lacks, and so it is quite scary. It's almost like a sort of... it's almost like a sort of non-creation. So what I mean by that is, it doesn't really have any substance to it, does it? It's just somewhat. It's noisy. It lacks structure. It lacks order in the way that the natural world has order. Things evolve. Bodies evolve. Things have a kind of structure and order to them. That's getting a bit incoherent. But what I'm trying to say is that I think that the internet is. It is concerning. It's a power for good. But it's also a power for evil, and it's basically the people operating it can affect which way it goes or which way it's used in any particular point in time. And the concerning thing is the fact that it lacks the full engagement of any of significant parts of personality. Do you see what I mean? If it was a person, it would have a moral sense. It's not a person, so it doesn't. Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, I completely agree. And the social media phenomenon, the way it is affecting people's mental health, is very concerning indeed. Yes, it's an example of the imperfection, I'm afraid, of our world. The internet has too much freedom, I suppose you could say. It's been set free without enough thought about, without enough people trying to think about how they deploy its use and how people are guided, really given moral sort of education as to how you use the thing. You know, so you don't share pictures which are hurtful, or you don't say hurtful things on social media. It is an example of the imperfection of our world, and if you like, almost too much freedom.
At this point, we are going to draw the little question time period of this afternoon to a close. We are going to finish with a final hymn. But before we do, can we just give another little round of applause to Rob and thank him for being so generous in his thoughts today? Thank you, Rob.